Good afternoon. It would be my sincere wish that we could all be together this afternoon, but we must all wait upon God's hand. And so until then, I invite you to turn in your Bibles with me to Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24, and we will begin in verse 36. Now, last week, we heard about the work of Jesus on the cross for sinners and his resurrection. We heard it again just a little bit earlier from Pastor Danny. And it is now my task to continue our narrative and explore the time between Christ's resurrection and his going up, his ascension into heaven. This is God's word. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate before them. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I'm sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." And he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. Let's come to God in prayer. Oh Lord God, I pray for your presence here in this room and in every room of those attending to your word. Lord, would you make this moment holy? Not because of the power of any ritual we may have in gathering or in performing, but by the power of your Spirit, awakening our love for your Son, Jesus the Christ. Speak through your word to fill your people until our mouths overflow with your praise. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. There is some news that you just know is going to change your life. Perhaps you don't know exactly how it's going to change your life when you receive it, just that your life will never be the same again. When my grandfather passed away, we found some newspapers in his effects that he had preserved, and the first headline read this: "Sunday, December 7th, 1941. War. Oahu bombed by Japanese planes. President Roosevelt announced this morning that Japanese planes had attacked Manila and Pearl Harbor." Just imagine waking up with that on your doorstep. And with that, the U.S. was pulled into a long, costly, and difficult war. But what would that mean for the man working a 9-to-5 in the office or in the factory? What would that mean for the woman managing her household? Or the young man in that household, just turned 18, up until then, just thinking about prom and college? For everybody, the world had shifted, but they were all thinking, what now? What comes next? The second newspaper that he had went so: June 6, 1944, invasion, land in France. And the main copy then goes on to speak of beachhead stormed and seized and a drive into Nazi-held Europe. Overnight, the Normandy landings marked the beginning of the end of the war, though nobody knew at the time. It was big. That's all anybody knew, though, when the sun came up on June 7th. In like frame of mind, what must it have been like for the disciples to hear the news that Jesus had risen from the dead. Over a month later, they were running into the streets, proclaiming to all about Jesus, the risen Savior of the world. But in that moment, before they knew, their Messiah was dead and their hopes had died with him. They were hiding from the authorities and they were crushed by their disappointment. It was beyond their wildest imaginations to ever see Jesus again. To them, the news that Jesus had risen, was alive, it seemed beyond belief. But then they began to receive reports throughout the day from different sources. Brothers and sisters, Jesus really is risen, demonstrating that he really is the Christ. And this news would change their lives forever, as it has changed the world forever. Our first point then this afternoon, that Jesus really is risen. You see, on the evening of Resurrection Sunday, the disciples, they were discussing these reports that they had heard. As John 21 tells us, they were huddled in a locked room for fear of the Jews. Now, 10 of the apostles were there. Judas, who betrayed Jesus, had committed suicide, and Thomas was missing. And the one that they had thought to be the Messiah, that they had followed for 3 years, the one to come and establish an eternally powerful kingdom, he was stone cold dead and had been so for 3 days. Their hopes had been dashed to pieces, and the authorities, again, were looking to stamp out any of his followers. So these disciples, they were dejected and afraid. Yet something was afoot, because several reports had come in to them. First, several women disciples had gone to the tomb that morning to prepare Jesus' body for burial. But they found no body in the tomb. And instead, an angel had appeared to them, telling them that he was not dead, but had risen. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, as we just read, even claimed that they had seen Jesus and that he spoke with them. Well, that was pretty far-fetched. But Peter and John, they went to investigate, and they did find, as the woman had claimed, that the tomb was empty. And then two more disciples, Cleopas and a friend, well, they claimed to have encountered Jesus on the road to a village called Emmaus. He had joined them as they were walking and began to teach them about the Messiah who was prophesied in the scriptures. And then they realized that it was actually Jesus who was speaking with them. And then all of a sudden, he disappeared. And so as the apostles were discussing and evaluating these reports that they had received, Jesus appeared to them. He just showed up, completely ignoring the locked door. He stood among them, and he greeted them. And it was intended to be a comfort to them. He greeted them warmly, and he wished peace upon them. He came to prove, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that he really was risen, and to comfort them therein. Their reaction went the opposite way, though, as it says. They were startled and frightened because they thought he was a ghost, a spirit. I mean, he had died, and then he just poofed into the room. One can't really blame them too much for thinking that it was some sort of apparition. It just seemed too good to be true that it should really be Jesus there with them. But Jesus proved it to them. As Luke says, it was Jesus himself. And so he gave them two proofs to settle the doubts in their hearts. First, he showed them that he was real and that it was really him by showing them his hands and his feet. See and touch my hands. Hold them. Spirits don't have touch and don't have flesh and bones. And so we learn that Jesus' resurrected body, it had flesh and bones, something that we can physically touch. I don't know how he manifested himself in that room, ignoring the door, but he has a real, a material body. Jesus is not some wandering, visiting ghost that he can, but he actually has come back to life. But even more than that, why show them his hands and his feet in particular? It's because that's where the nails held him to the cross. That's what would identify him as the Jesus they had known before. That's what Jesus said, right? Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. And John, John said that's what convinced him too. That which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. Those nail-scarred hands are still visible today. Jesus still has them on his resurrection body. In Revelation chapter 5, John beholds the triumphant lion of the tribe of Judah. Revelation 5:5. In other words, Jesus who conquered. But what John actually sees is a lamb as though it had been slain. In other words, Jesus who had died and been raised from the dead. Brothers and sisters, Jesus is not ashamed of those wounds of love. As we will see in a bit, those signs of suffering are in fact the marks of his glory. By them he redeemed sinners for himself and made us into his own people, accomplishing what no one else could ever do. By them he conquered death, and therefore God has exalted him above every name in the universe. So Jesus gladly bears those marks as a proof of his love for us. Beloved, let us never be ashamed of them. And now secondly, what is going on with the fish? Jesus ate some fish as an additional proof of his resurrection. He asked them for some food, and what they had on hand was some broiled fish. Now, I don't think the purpose of this was to establish Filet-O-Fish Fridays during Lent. He ate, and it showed that he had a real material body. They didn't see this food traveling in a weird, translucent body. He ate, and he spoke with them as comfortably as he had for those 3 years of his ministry. In Mark chapter 5, verse 43, when Jesus raised Jairus' daughter from the dead, he gave the girl back to her parents, and he told them to give her something to eat. How interesting, right? Again, it just shows that this miracle, it was not the conjuration of a ghost. It was a physical resurrection to life. And the apostle Peter, he never forgot this. In Acts chapter 10, Peter told Cornelius that God raised Jesus from the dead. And one of the proofs that he gave was this. Jesus appeared, verse 41, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. Peter never forgot the powerful proof of the fellowship that he had with the risen Christ. So Jesus appeared to them to show that he had a real resurrected body and that it was really him. Acts chapter 1, verse 3. It says that Jesus presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs. These appearances prove that he had risen and that it was really him. He was with them for 40 days. That's a lot of appearances and a lot of proof. And we learn from 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that Jesus appeared to Simon Peter, to the apostles, and even to 500 believers at once. That was part of Paul's proof that Jesus died and rose again. And at the time of his letter, most of those 500 witnesses, they were still alive. You could go to any of them and ask, and they would tell you that they had seen the resurrected Jesus. Christianity, you see, is founded on the historical reality that Jesus really is risen from the dead. It was not a ghost. It was not a dream. It was really him. And so through these proofs, Jesus made sure that there were many witnesses. Well, the disciples then, they took this with joy. They rejoiced, even as they couldn't quite believe that this good news was entirely true. With all this evidence that it was really him, they began to feel the peace that he had come to bless them with. Not completely yet, because they didn't quite fully understand the cross and the resurrection to be God's plan A. But something like hope stirred in their hearts. And beloved, for us on this side of the cross, this gives us immense hope as well. Jesus said to the disciples before he died, John chapter 14, verse 19, because I live, you also will live. Because I live, you also will live. our future resurrection, our hope of the life to come, is founded on the fact that Jesus lives. The disciples, they probably didn't quite understand it at the time he said it, and the Holy Spirit brought it then to John's memory later. And it makes much more sense to us now, because Jesus lives forever. He has a glorified body. And by that, I don't mean he has a trumped-up glorified body. I don't mean that sarcastically. It is. It is full of the glory of God. And because he lives in glory, we also will live in glory with him. He has power over death and therefore can save us and make us alive together with him, we who were dead in our transgressions and sins. And not only can he, but he will. We will live, and we will live as long as he does, which is to say forever. Why did Luke record all of this for us? Why did Jesus appear to them? John writes in his resurrection account, John 20:30, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." And so then our second point, that he really is the Christ. Look with me again at verses 44 and 45. "He said to them, 'These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled.' Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures." Jesus, he reveals the gospel to them, God's eternal plan of salvation. It was always his plan to save rebellious sinners through the sacrifice of his only begotten Son. Jesus wasn't an interruption of the plan, but it was the pinnacle of the Bible. And notice that he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. To prove himself, Jesus pointed to the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms, which is really just a figure of speech to say all of it, right? Those are the broad classifications of the books in the Old Testament, the law, the prophets, and the wisdom. The New Testament was not yet written, and so what they had was the Old Testament scriptures. And every part of it, it points to Jesus being the promised Christ. Everything had to be fulfilled. And Jesus fulfilled all of it. And we see this in the word should or must. The Christ should do all these things. Beloved, God does not lie, and he does not fall short of anything of which he promises. He fulfills every single apostrophe in the Bible. We couldn't trust him or his salvation if he faltered in the tiniest bit. So Jesus fulfills everything that pointed to him in the Pentateuch, in the prophets, and the Psalms. Matthew Henry, he writes this, "The design of opening the understanding is that we may understand the scriptures, not that we may be wise above what is written, but that we may be wiser in what is written, and may be made wise to salvation by it. The Spirit in the Word and the Spirit in the heart say the same thing. Christ's scholars never learn above their Bibles in this world, but they need to be learning still more and more out of their Bibles to grow more ready and mighty in the scriptures, that we may have right thoughts of Christ and have our mistakes concerning him rectified. There needs no more than to be made to understand the scriptures." End quote. Well, what are we then to understand from the scriptures? Namely, that Jesus is the Savior and Messiah and Christ, prophesied in the Old Testament, that God promised even from the beginning. Let's read verses 46 and 47. "He said to them, 'Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer, and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem.'" The disciples, they needed to see that the Christ must suffer and rise again. Remember, the apostles thought that they had lost when Jesus died. Their Savior had died before he could achieve his glory, or so they thought. But in verse 26, earlier, Jesus says it was necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory. The cross was not optional in the plan of God. It is the path of glory. The path that led him down is ultimately the path that led upward. And so the Son of God, he laid down his glory and his life to rescue us from our sins, just as God promised in the scriptures. Because the scriptures do say that the coming Christ will be glorious, as the disciples rightly believed. You see, God promised to King David that one of his descendants would have an eternal kingdom. This king to come, he would reign forever as close to God as a son with his father. And the prophet Isaiah, he spoke of this coming king as one to be filled with the Spirit of God, a spirit of wisdom and might. He will be righteous and just, establishing the poor and judging the wicked. And so the Old Testament, it does present the Messiah as a mighty king. But the same scriptures also speak and point to his suffering and his resurrection. You see, Isaiah, he also speaks of a suffering servant, one who would be rejected by men, led away like a lamb to slaughter, and yet taking on himself our griefs, our sorrows, our iniquities, and bear them away from us so that we can have peace with God. And if you know anything about the Old Testament, you know that there were a lot of sacrifices, offerings to God for guilt and sin and peace offerings and thanksgiving, bulls and goats and lambs and even birds and grain and wine. In order to be cleansed of sins committed, someone or something else had to die. And so by principle, something must bear that guilt away from us. And these sacrifices were constant. Morning and evening sacrifices, holy sacrifices on the holidays, sacrifices for any and every individual and corporate guilt. The law contains these constant sacrifices, but it was all designed to teach them that they needed forgiveness for their sins. They needed to look for the sacrificial lamb that God would provide, whose blood would be efficacious once and for all. And so the law teaches us that the Christ must suffer as a sacrificial offering to God for atonement of our sins. But this sacrifice would not stay dead. The Christ should rise from the dead to show that he forgives sins once and for all. Noah and Jonah, they found safe passage through the waters of death, protected by God. And Jesus said that he would be like Jonah, 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Not forever, just 3 days. And then he would emerge from the belly of the fish into new life. In Psalm 16, verse 10, it applies this poetically to Christ. It says, "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption." So you see, Peter and the Holy Spirit, he applied that to Jesus, right? King David, he wrote Psalm 16, but he died. He was buried. His body decayed. And so he obviously wasn't talking about himself. But through David, God planted this prophecy about David's eternal son to come. And so we should look for the king who would die, but not stay dead forever. And so we see that the Psalms also, they speak of Jesus. And this one, in particular, of his eternal life, untouched by the power of death. And Jesus also taught them that the scriptures, they teach salvation through repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Not by piling up good works, as the Jews at the time thought. The sacrifices prove that. Nothing that they could do or give would satisfy the wrath of God for sins or cleanse their hearts of sinfulness. If they were able to do that, then they wouldn't need to keep offering those sacrifices over and over again. And yet God promises that he would be the one to forgive their sins. Psalm 86:5 says, "For you, O Lord, are good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon you." So we see that it is God who forgives us in love. And brothers and sisters, we need that forgiveness from him. The whole of Scripture, it records God's gracious forgiveness to them. The Israelites, they kept running away from him, and he kept graciously calling them back to himself. God redeemed them from slavery in Egypt and brought them into the Promised Land. And yet they complained every step of the journey there. God then gave them judges But they kept running to their selfish sins. God gave them kings to rule over them, and yet they worshiped false gods of gold and silver and stone and wine like their neighbors. Throughout this, God sent them prophets with a message to invite them back to himself. These prophets, they would point to God's promises, like in Deuteronomy 30. If you sin, God is going to give you over to your enemies, that they would carry you off as slaves to a distant land. But if you call out to him, when you call out to him, he will bring you back and restore you. And so God taught through the prophets that he would cover over his people's sins if they turned or if they repented and sought him with all their heart. And this salvation, it is not just for the Israelites, but as we see, it is for all the nations. God promised that he would build Abraham, you see, into a great nation, starting from his descendant. But not only that, God promised that every nation would be blessed in that descendant. Genesis 12:3 says, I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. The blessing that God was giving to Abraham, the patriarch of the Israelites, that would overflow as a blessing to all the nations. And the prophet Isaiah, he writes about this as well. He says in chapter 2, it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. What a beautiful picture of God's salvation for every tongue, tribe, people, and nation on the earth. And you see, the really amazing thing is that all these promises from Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms about glory and suffering and resurrection and forgiveness of sins, they were actually all joined in the same person. All of these hints and promises came together in a single plan, in a single person. Jesus fulfilled them all, and that through the cross. And when Jesus was done with all his work, he ascended into heaven and sat down with God. Listen, God raised him from the dead to show that sin has been forgiven. And when Jesus went up and sat down, because his work to secure salvation for us, it is finished. He doesn't need to be crucified every Sunday in Mass. His single death stands as our forgiveness for all time. Salvation has been won once for all. And by one, for all. The disciples, they hadn't understood this. They thought that they had lost, and so that's why they were hiding in that locked room. Verse 21 says that we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. And by that, they meant that they had hoped that Jesus was going to kick out the Roman overlords and establish an earthly kingdom. They were planning to reign in that kingdom with Jesus. So they thought Jesus had been defeated by death, that the whole plan was blown when he died on the cross. They didn't understand that that was the plan. Jesus opened their minds then to understand this from the scriptures. His death was necessary. It was necessary to accomplish salvation, to take away the sins of the world. His resurrection was necessary to deliver us from death and to bring us peace with God. That was the path of his glory. And that was the plan of salvation. And this is the gospel of Jesus the Christ. Friends, what is it that you want from Jesus? The disciples, they wanted earthly power. And so they were jockeying for positioning in this earthly kingdom. Maybe you just need a convenient person to pray to, somebody who's going to grant your wishes for wealth or health or prosperity. Or maybe Jesus is your moral exemplar. He was a good teacher after all, and you want to follow some of his teachings because they appeal to your own moral code. Perhaps you need a sense of peace. Someone to tell you that everything's all right and you can go on living life as you want to. Somebody who's going to pat you on your back and just send you on your way. Maybe you even need somebody to blame for every wrong that has been done in the name of religion. Jesus is none of these. He's not a genie or a guru or a nightlight or a scapegoat. He's the savior for sins. Every deed of sin will be judged by God, and he will not just sweep it under the rug. He's not just going to call it evens with you. He will judge sinners according to your sin and to his holiness, and condemn to hell unless Jesus has died for your sins. His blood is the only disinfectant that can cleanse us from our own sinfulness. That's how evil sin is. He had to die to take it away. If his death was not necessary, if salvation were possible through some other moral means, don't you think he would have done that? But he died for sinners like you and me. And he calls you to repent and to receive forgiveness of sins in his name. He died to give you that forgiveness, and he rose again to secure new and eternal life with God. I pray that you will not walk away from this sermon without considering the eternal destination of your soul. Have you trusted in the Christ? Come to God, ask him for his forgiveness. And please reach out to the person who invited you, or to any of us elders here at Pillar Baptist, and we would love to speak with you more about the love and forgiveness of Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus, he opened their minds and set their hearts burning within them to see the beauty of the gospel. I pray that he has done this in your heart today. This news, this risen Savior, it is gloriously life-changing. And so the natural question then is, now what? Now what? What should we do now that we have this glorious gospel? And we might add, what should we be doing while we wait for Jesus to return? Jesus says this, verse 48, you are witnesses of these things. Witnesses. We are witnesses of the risen Christ. This is our third point this afternoon. We now have a mission to tell the truth. A witness speaks about what he or she has seen, the whole truth and nothing but the truth. And this is why Jesus came over 40 days with many proofs to his disciples, so that we will be convicted and convinced of the veracity of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We are now convinced that Jesus really died, that he really risen, and that he really is the Christ. We trusted in him. We have been forgiven of our sins. Someone brought that gospel to us. And so we are now to bring that gospel to others who are still under God's terrifying judgment. Bring it to those in our families, to our friends, to our coworkers, to those in other countries. There are billions packed into cities across the world or spread across remote villages who have never heard, who need to hear about this love and forgiveness in Jesus Christ. Bring the gospel to all Jerusalem, to Judea, to Samaria, and to the ends of the world. Matthew, he puts it this way in familiar territory, make disciples. Baptize them, bring them into the church. In your home and across the world, seek the salvation of the lost and the perishing. And also teach them, continue teaching them to know God better and how to live for them. Walk together in greater love to our Lord. Make God glorifying disciples by telling the truth of God's grace in your life. This is a very clear mission that Christ has left us with. Brothers and sisters, tell those around you that Jesus is the risen Christ. And I hesitate because I'm not a particularly bold evangelist. I have much to grow in this area. But this is our mission, and we dare not disobey our commander. Now, soldiers don't wander haphazardly through the field. They intentionally take steps to move toward a goal. And so likewise, we can do many things that move us closer to that goal. We can support missionaries in areas that we can't physically reach. We can invest our time into the relationships that God has given us. We can seek Him in fervent prayer. And we must also open our mouths and testify to all who will hear that Jesus is the Christ who will believe, who will save all those who believe. But this all begins by recognizing that our mission is necessary. The gospel is necessary. It was necessary for the Christ to die in the place of sinners. And if they do not come to Jesus, then they will die and they will face judgment. Yet if they do come, they will live with God forever. Let this truth soak into you. Let it sadden you, and it will open your mouth, and you will find a way to witness. And this is what we are to be found doing until He comes again. This was the last thing Jesus told the disciples before He ascended into heaven. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And they went up. And it says that they stood there gazing into heaven. And then two angels appeared to the apostles and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw Him go into heaven. In other words, why are you just standing there? He is going to come again, but it is time for us to get to work. But we do not do this work alone. Christ gave us the power to accomplish the mission. It is a wide world, and Satan still holds dominion yet over darkened hearts. And so Jesus sent us help, a helper. For who is sufficient to be a witness of these things? No one, not even the apostles, but the Holy Spirit is. Look with me at verse 49 in our text. Behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. That's what He says. This mission will be accomplished by the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit through His witnesses. And that power came upon the church 10 days after Jesus ascended, on the day of Pentecost, as you can read in Acts chapter 2. This was the helper and the comforter and the counselor that Jesus promised to send them when He went to the Father. The Holy Spirit filled the disciples with Jesus' permanent presence in their heart. Even this had been foretold by the prophet Joel and fulfilled in Jesus. And this is what Jesus meant in Matthew chapter 28, verse 20, right? Jesus says, Behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. His body went up and is seated at the Father's right hand, but His Spirit, He sent His Spirit and it descended and it lives in every believer, bringing the presence of the risen Christ. And so we are empowered witnesses, you see. This is an amazing comfort for us. The success of the mission does not depend on our zeal or our cleverness. William Carey, that great missionary to India, and his co-workers, they would often quote Zechariah 4:6 to one another. Not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Yes, brothers and sisters, the task is monumental. It seems difficult often to convince a single soul to come to Christ, even one that we may love dearly. Yet the power of God is great. And so our mission is to witness, and it is the Spirit's witness mission to win. Well, the last newspaper in my grandfather's collection, it goes like this. August 14th, 1945. Peace. President says Japanese accept unconditional surrender terms. And the war in the European theater, it had ended earlier on May 8th, and now the Pacific theater, it promised to conclude as well. The actual surrender would not come until September, but the war was now effectively finished. There were still clouds in the sky, but the horizon was clear. But imagine telling this to those soldiers in the boats on June 6th. What a comfort it might have been to them to know that the battle would be won, that their work would be costly, but it would be worthwhile. Brothers and sisters, we have a mission from Jesus our Lord. He really is risen. He really is the Christ. We must proclaim this truth. Let's come to him in prayer. Oh, Father, we thank you for the gospel. Truly, you would be just to condemn us and leave us in our sin. But your Son came and died to bring us back and to give us new life. And so in him we live and have our being. Father, help us to bear witness of this great truth. Lord, there are many, a great many, who are still in sin and in darkness. And I think of those across the globe. I think of those in our very own homes. Save them, O Lord, in your mercy. Open our mouths and our hearts. Send forth your Spirit and save. We pray this in Christ's holy and precious name. Amen.